Would you thank Jamie and the worship team again? They do such a great job. We are so blessed. We are definitely blessed. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Philemon. If you don't have a Bible in the pew in front of you, it should be on page 1202. It's after Hebrews, James, or 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, then Hebrews and James. It's a short little book, and we're going to walk through it today. As Pastor Chip said, I'm Pastor Case Seymour. I'm blessed to serve in the area of student ministries here at this church. And before we begin with prayer and give you a layout of how we're going to do this morning, I just want to thank you as a congregation for your generous giving and the way in which you have prayerfully allowed us the opportunity to build an amazing building to reach teenagers. Because if there's ever a time, I know our world is weird, but if there's ever a time that the church needs to be a safe place for teens, it's right now. And so I'm just really proud of you and grateful for your support, both financially but also prayerfully. And keep praying for our students, as you'll hear some stuff later in the message. You have much to be excited about and what God's doing. I'm going to give you a proposition of what we do in just a second, but we're going to pray. And then one of the patterns that we have in the ministry with our students is we go through all 66 books of the Bible in 7 years. And when we do that, sometimes we'll go through a number of different chapters at one time. But sometimes we'll do a specific chapter and we just build. And right now we're going through the book of Daniel. So typically when we go through those chapters or a chapter, we will have it read to us. And then I will go through the 8 to 10 pages of notes that they get from me every Sunday to exegetically kind of go through the key points of what God wants us to understand. So you're going to get an opportunity to do that this morning. When I'm done praying and give you the proposition, they're going to push play so you can have it read to you. It takes about 3 minutes. And while that happens, I'm going to set up a bunch of object lessons that you're soon to see. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for the clarity that it gives to the chaos of our lives. So proud of everybody for being here this morning on a night that we've lost an hour of sleep, woke up to some snow, and for many of us, it's a beautiful thing to see snow and the beauty of your creation. But for some of us, it's not viewed as beautiful. It's seen differently. And so, Lord, we just praise you for the creativity that you have in each and every day that you give us. I pray, Father, that at the end of this message, you would get the glory and not me. I pray that we would understand the importance of the teaching of Philemon and that we understand, Lord, that we've all been purchased by your amazing gift that we still can't even begin to fathom, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. So help me, Father, to be faithful to your word and help us to leave here excited to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's the proposition that I have for you, and then we're going to have them push play on the actual section. I believe that every person can live a refreshingly contagious life by following the lead of Christ and his faithful followers. And my prayer for you in this message is that at the end of it, you're fired up to live a refreshingly contagious life. Because I think it's something we need in our society more. People that have a life that has like a rhythm and a momentum to it, that people say, I want what that guy or that lady has. And the book of Philemon is going to teach us some of those ways that we can learn that. So enjoy this being read to you while I set up some object lessons.
The letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. The letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home.
Apparently you might
not have
it. The
letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
All right. Now that you got the first couple lines down, we're gonna have some fun. Here's your first point, resolve. 1 through 3 talks about this idea of resolve. People who live refreshingly contagious lives live with resolve. Now, an unbeliever can actually live with resolve, but it's motivated mainly by money. A believer is motivated by grace and love. And so the area of resolve is a big deal. The definition of it is firm determination, to be resolute, to be fixed and firm in purpose and determined. If there's an attribute that we need a lot more of in today's world, it's the idea of being resolute, living with resolve, direction. And so what you'll see in this section, under verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, you're going to see the timetable of what Paul is going to do. Paul has the right to say, I know what it is to live with resolve. And so here's the question for you and I. Would people describe you as a person who lives with resolve? Do you give up easily? Or do you have a life that's empowered by the Holy Spirit in such a way that you will not give up because God gives you strength in your weakness and he helps you overcome and get a rhythm? So let's get the timetable of why this is a big deal in the first 3 lines of Philemon. You'll see in Philemon verse 9, we find that Paul is an old man and a prisoner of Christ Jesus. How do we know what he's done before? You'll see in the timeline of Paul, this is fascinating, he comes to Christ in AD 35. Prior to that, he was trying to persecute Christians and even kill them. He has an interaction with Christ and he ends up becoming a Christian himself. He goes on missionary journeys from 46 to 67 AD. And in the context of where we are in the story of Philemon, he's already written the book of Galatians, the book of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and here he is in his first imprisonment in Rome, writing the letter to Philemon. So in the context of all that, here's what you need to understand. 2 Corinthians was written in 55 AD. Philemon was written in 60 or 62 AD. So 7 years prior, listen to what he lists in 2 Corinthians, what it is to live with resolve. Verse 24 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Verse 26, I've been constantly on the move. I have labored and toiled, often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have gone often without food, and I have been cold and naked. Verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Hence all the letters that he wrote. You have to understand, once Christ changed Paul's life and he becomes a Christian, he could have sat at a coffee shop in Ephesus and just kind of laid low. But he didn't. He lived with resolve, and because of it, we're still talking about his life. And I pray that people might be impressed by the life that we live for the Savior as Paul models for all of us. You get to verse 2, you see, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. This is the first Christian marriage and Christian family that you actually see in some ways tangibly doing the gospel in their home. Philemon is a slave owner that we will find out a little bit later, who had a slave steal from him and run away from him. And in the process of that, they were doing all kinds of different stuff to reach people for the gospel, just as Paul had reached Philemon years earlier. So Philemon's life had changed through the gospel. And so you have the mother of Archippus and Philemon's wife, Apphia. They open up their home to do the type of things that Christ does want us to do with what he's given us. And what does that mean? Verse 3, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense of favor on a life that's been forgiven. And when a life gets forgiven, it changes the target. You see, targetless men and women fall all kinds of traps and tricks of the enemy. They're easily distracted, they give up easily, and then they complain about the results. It's not my fault, even though you made the choice to be disobedient. It is your fault. You chose to be disobedient. But God the Father says, hey, I know you've been disobedient. I can forgive that disobedience, and I can have a relationship with you that'll change how you do everything. I'll give you a target. I'll give your life resolve. You'll go from aimless living to very focused living. How do we know that? We see in the scriptures, the book of Nehemiah 6:9. This is a verse I've used for years to motivate myself when I want to give up and I get frustrated. We're going to go through part of this with our students in the book of Daniel. We're taking them through the book of Daniel, and there's prophecies that get fulfilled in Daniel's lifetime, and there's prophecies that don't get fulfilled in his lifetime that get fulfilled much later. And one of the things that scholars believe, Nehemiah is the last book written in the Old Testament. It's not listed that way in the order of the book that you hold in your hand, but it is the last book that's written. And the believers of the scholarly studies and such, and I agree with them, Nehemiah starts the clock of when the Messiah will come. Because in the book of Daniel, there's a list of this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this kingdom's going to fall, this is going to happen. And then when this happens, it's going to start the clock that the Messiah will soon come. And Nehemiah is that person that starts the clock. That when the walls of Jerusalem are completed through the leadership of Nehemiah, who'd lived with great resolve, then all of a sudden you'll see radio silence, and then the Messiah arrives according to the clock that Daniel writes. And so Nehemiah, being opposed by all kinds of people like you and I would be today for living for truth, this is what it says in Nehemiah 6:9. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work. It will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Nehemiah knew, I need the Lord's help if I'm going to accomplish the resolve that he wants me to live with. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says in the scripture, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He wasn't like, oh, shucks, I guess I have to do this. No, he resolutely said, the Father's will is that I go to die for you and for me. And then Paul says in Acts 20:24, he says, I consider my life worth nothing if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 6, though I can be sorrowful, I will always be rejoicing. Though I'm poor, I make many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Paul knew the contrast of what it is to live with resolve. It's difficult. That's why you don't see it a lot. It's kind of like integrity. I want integrity, but I want to make compromising choices. Doesn't work that way. And so when you see this sense, I want to give you an example from my own life, because I'm sure you see a pastor up front preaching and doing stuff, and my teammates are incredibly great. I love serving with them. But we have hard callings. What are the odds that everyone's life is going great in this congregation? What are the odds that someone's highly celebrating, but also someone's very much struggling? How do you stay joyful and with resolve when your life can be all over the map? And oh, by the way, I'm married with 7 kids of my own. What are the odds that hundreds of teenagers that we're blessed to work with, that all of their lives are going beautifully? No struggles. So how do you stay the course when you're like, God, life's hard? I will tell you, I experienced it 2 different ways recently. One is this week I was blessed to have a root canal. That was super fun. I was in such pain last Sunday, I couldn't even come on Sunday. I had to tap one of my teammates, you have to teach. I'm in such pain in my mouth, I cannot teach. There's no way. I wasn't sure I'd be able to preach this morning. But you persevere. We were blessed to send a bunch of students, before we get to the second point, we were blessed to take 6 buses of kids up north, and it was amazing. God did it. It's never happened in my ministry that 6 buses filled in under an hour. It's crazy. So I'm preparing all these talks. I give 4 talks on the awe of God and all this stuff with our team, coordinating different things. Our leadership team does a great job. I'm sitting here and I'm rushing because I'm at something and rushing is not good. So I'm doing this. I'd worked on all this stuff, and I was just about to kind of craft the final touches of everything, and I lost 4 talks on Tuesday night, 48 hours before we leave. And I was like, where's that, like, recycle button or whatever? Well, the way I did it, you couldn't do that. So I remember going to my study late that night after some other events, and I was like almost in tears. I'm like, Lord, what am I going to do? I have to write 4 sermons from scratch. Help me. The easy thing to do is say, you know what? Just do this, do that, be done. But I knew the enemy didn't want me to do the talks that I'm doing for the students because I knew it was really important. So I did what I've done 1,000 times. I got on my knees and I'm like, Lord, I just need your help. I got nothing. And I want to bless these students with your truth. I need you to show up. And I'm telling you, he did. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what you see our lives are like, but I can promise you the calling of ministry is not slightly difficult. It's impossible. That's why I love this book so much, and that's why I love to pray so much, because I know I don't got it. I can't do it, but he can. So living with resolve is something that you have to ask yourself. Would people describe me as one who lives with resolve? Because if the answer is no, ask for the Lord's help that it becomes a yes. Because I believe that's how a lot of people become a Christian. They see someone who had every right to give up in this chapter, and for some miraculous reason, they don't. Because the Apostle Paul, I'm telling you, if I'm sitting at the sea in open water at night, I'm not thinking, I can't wait to preach my next message. But the Apostle Paul did, because the Holy Spirit dwelled within him and he could do nothing but be faithful to his Father. So ask yourself the question, am I willing to get up early, stay up late in certain seasons of life to demonstrate resolve when other people say, he'll just give up, she'll just give up, not you. Because Jesus gives you a fire that the world cannot give, and he gets the glory for it. Point number 2, refreshing. When we live with resolve, it's refreshing to see, verses 4-7. I believe unbelievers can live a refreshing life, but it's mainly surface only. A believer has a depth, a soulful level of refreshment because they've been forgiven. They're free. And because of it, when we look at the definition of refreshing, we see pleasing or new or different. It's invigorating. It's exhilarating. Refreshment as a definition is to replenish, to help someone feel stronger. I love what the thesaurus says. It says refreshment is ice cream. I like ice cream. So when you and I think about this from a leadership perspective or a parenting perspective, this is a big word. Do the environments that you create in your life, do they bring refreshment to people? Do people get drawn into what you are being called to do by God to bless people? Because it was true for Philemon. Paul says so. Look what he says, verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all the saints. His love was expressed through his actions, through his marriage, through his relationship and his family. They opened up their home. So how many resources has God given you that you've used for his glory? You and I have been given much in this country. We have a responsibility to give much. And that's what you're doing to allow us to do this and a variety of other things. And so when it comes to this idea of refreshment, ask yourself, do I live with a consistency of character that calms storms in life? Not only your life, but in the lives of other people. Because consistency of character is key if you want to live a life that gives people refreshment. I'm very much aware that at any given time when I'm hanging out with students or they see me at yet another football game or some event, I don't think they want to see, hey, isn't that Pastor Case over there cursing like nobody's business? Isn't that Pastor Case over there? Is he drinking a bunch of stuff that he shouldn't be drinking and looking at a bunch of stuff he shouldn't be doing? You can lose the ability to lead in consistency of character just like that. And so living in this constant sense of, Lord, help me have resolve that shows the world I belong to you. Help me have a life that's refreshing and joyful because I love people like you love me. And we create environments together that people say, I want into that. That's exciting. I want to be a part of that. And so what ends up happening, you see in verse 6, he says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you may have the full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. We need to have the response that God wants us to have. Philippians 2, an earlier letter that Paul wrote, he says in verse 3 in chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. As you and I have the opportunity to share Christ with living a life of resolve and refreshment, guess what happens? Verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. People, even just the mention of your name, they might say, you know what? They almost might smile like, oh, I love that guy. I just love that guy. Oh, that lady, oh my goodness. She just radiates. What is it about them? And generally you go through a list that reflects what we're going to learn in Philemon. They live with resolve and they do what you and I have to do. This is part of your object lesson. Is to live a life that actually has refreshment. So I've been on many mission trips in different parts of Europe, and one of the things that the Europeans say is you Americans are always hydrated. You always have your little bubba. And so you have all of these different things. I lost one in here, but we'll just say that this is my drink for now. You and I can sit here and do quiet time, but some people go in and they do like a quick quiet time. It's like, okay, I did like enough drink to stay hydrated a little bit. Maybe they upgraded to something a little bit bigger. Or you can get to this one. I did find it now. This is a little bit bigger. I can tell you this, after coaching, blessed to be coaching many state championship teams over the years, you know who I looked for on the opponent? The dehydrated player. Almost every time. Because dehydrated players have less reaction time. They're slower, almost always. They generally don't think as quickly. So not only are they physically slower, they're mentally slower. And I know I have an opportunity to exploit them if I want to win. Because they've chosen to be dehydrated. If you and I dehydrate ourselves from the scriptures and dehydrated ourselves from the love that the body of Christ can give, it's not going to be a surprise that you and I feel dehydrated and actually feel like weak and kind of frustrated. Because it's ironic to me that you can actually be in a water park and be thirsty. You can be in the church and be surrounded by people. Doesn't mean you're taking it in. But when you take it in, you got become hydrated. You understand what Jesus says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll change your heart, change your life, and we'll change a whole group of people together. And that's what caused people to say, you know what? I want what you have. There's a refreshment to your life. So to encourage you as we close and do a little halftime break, a commercial break from some Chill Fest stuff we did with our students. My wife has said for multiple years, I spend a good chunk of my time living out of a bag and retreats throughout the summer. And she always says the phrase, if you're going to be away from us, make it count. Don't just go through the motions. You go there and you give it everything you got to love those kids to Jesus, help them understand the truth. You make it count. So I relate a little bit to what Paul talks about, going without sleep and going without food at times and all these different things. But I'm telling you, God carries you. And I just want to encourage you on some stuff that our students are doing in this ministry that you don't know, you don't hear about. But I just want to encourage you that the things that you do on our behalf as a ministry are making a difference in the lives of our students. One of which is simply there's a student that is a part of our ministry. And I remember she came up and talked to me about some stuff at a Great Escape middle school retreat. And she came up and said, Pastor Case, I feel like God's calling me to do some stuff about, she has a physical challenge in her life. And she says, I really want to write a children's book. And I thought, okay, great. That's not a normal thing for me to hear at this age, but that's great. She's now in our high school ministry, and here's her book. This is actually on Amazon. I kid you not. She did that. We've got students that are valedictorians, salutatorians. We have class presidents. We have some that are state champions, all Americans. They've been serving in different places in our community for hours on end at Souls for Jesus and CareNet in different places and food banks, sharing the love of Christ in ways that impacts people. There are some that have literally had a 36 on their ACT. We have many in our current senior class right now that have actually started their Roth 401k. We have many alumni that have started their Roth 401k. They're 18, 19, 20 years old. They're saying to themselves, God has a plan for me. I'm not going to be vague about living it, and I'm going to live with resolve in ways that bring refreshment to my future and hopefully a whole bunch of other people. It's actions. So I want to say one last thing before I transition to the next point. Pastor Chip was gracious to acknowledge our son, Stuart Seymour. This is him on the podium. He was blessed to be the state champ in 100 butterfly and 100 backstroke this past couple weeks. He's actually headed to nationals tomorrow in Florida. And the thing I'm most proud of him for is the fact that he wins his, for those of you who are swimmers, he did the 100 butterfly and 100 back. And if you go and swim in a pool, it's there, back, and his time for butterfly was 47.62 seconds. And then his backstroke was 47.77. It was a new state record. I went swimming and training. I work out to keep in shape and stuff, and I went and I swam. And I remember distinctly going, I'm like, all right, I'm going to see how I do in relation to Stuart with something. So I kid you not, I came home that day and I went directly to him. I said, Stuart, son, I want to shake your hand because I had no idea how fast you are and how hard you work. And I'm telling you, I'm most proud of him for wearing a shirt that says Jesus loves you. State championships are awesome. He's blessed to have achieved a lot of great things. And when people say, oh, you're lucky, Stuart, luck has nothing to do with it. Were you there when he got up at 5 o'clock in the morning for years to train before he goes to school and then train after school? It's resolve. And don't underestimate the impact of family and relationships. He's wearing partly that T-shirt because his oldest brother, who took out 20 quarterbacks in his senior year of football, would wear the Jesus Loves You shirt. He was the first in our family to wear it. So here you have this lineman that takes out all these quarterbacks that says, Jesus loves you. Okay. His younger brother took notice of that. And he put it on the podium to basically say, I might be fast, but he made me fast. Jesus made me fast, and that's what I'm most proud of him for, as I'm proud of our students for all the stuff. They're not sitting on the sidelines of life. They're saying, Lord, make my life count. Help me be refreshing, because Lord knows we need that. As a little commercial break, I thought I would give you a snapshot of what we did in our ChillFest ministry, and then we're going back to closing points of Philemon. When we get to the point of doing what we do, our students are inundated in their schools. They have great schools. They have opportunities beyond measure, but there's all kinds of dynamics and challenges to that. And so they're constantly told, essentially from an evolutionary standpoint, all this stuff, you're an accident. Well, this is what we walked them through a little bit in specifics. Here's one of the books that we talked about. We talked about the awe of God. And so here's a little book that I have in my study, 101 Inventions That Shaped the World. Here's what's amazing about this. None of these inventions happened by accident. Isn't that funny? None of them. They were all designed by someone who followed through with an idea that eventually led to the development of something. Then you've got this. This was our little object lesson for the weekend. Most of us love Legos. This is a pretty cool Lego set. It's got a whopping 786 pieces. Even comes with all the parts and the directions. But here's what's crazy. You could sit here with this box with all the parts that actually go with this and shake it and shake it and shake it, or lay it on the floor all you want and have it lay there the entirety of your life. It will not look like this. You know why we have one in my office that looks like this? A student put it together. And so here's what I want you to understand. This is really cool. This is an object lesson that'll blow you away. At least it did me. If it doesn't you, then I'm sorry. But here's what we have. Hopefully I can get this on here. Even if you were of the mindset that said, well, evolution's this and that, how do you explain this? This is the sun, and this BB is the earth. Now the BB's on the ground, okay? The size difference, okay? How in the world are we the exact distance that we need to be so that we don't fry or we don't freeze? How is it that we get tilted at the exact axis that we can have four seasons that are distinctly different? How is it that all the planets that go around, and if we didn't have the moon, do you know that we would spin three times as fast? And that the world would not be nearly as stable as it is every day? You and I wake up every day just saying all kinds of things are just an accident. They're not. These Lego sets could not be put together. And when you take the mass energy that God created out of nothing, meaning ex nihilo, God created 100 billion galaxies. Let me list what man has created out of nothing. Zero. Not one joule, not even a single atom, even with our advanced technology. So here's the other part of it that makes it even more amazing. The law of probability. If you have a quarter, if you have a really boring afternoon, you can sit and flip a quarter all day. And here's the probability of you getting three heads in a row. It's 1 in 8. So flip the coin. How many people think it was heads? Wrong, it was tails. So if you were to get 8 heads in a row, the probability is 1 to 256. If you wanted to get 3,100 times in a row without a mistake, the probability is 10 to the 30th power. So if you know anything about the law of probability says 10 to the 50th power is essentially saying it can't happen. It's not mathematically possible. The probability of a single protein being made is a chance of 10 to the 191st power. That's only a single protein. But to have a cell is 10 to the 40,000th power. I want to remind you, you're not an accident. You were designed by a heavenly Father who says you have value. And the odds that all of these things come together is not an accident. Here's a last little bit of stats. The heart contracts 100,000 times a day. Over the lifetime of 2.5 billion times, you will pump 60 million gallons of blood. There's 60,000 miles of blood vessels. The blood circulates 12,000 miles a day. If you were to take all the 2 million red blood cells that are created every second, if you were to take the red blood cells and line them up, they would go around the equator four times. It is the most amazing, self-building, self-stoking, self-regulating, self-repairing machine. It's the most marvelous and unique mechanism in the universe. And if you want to learn more about it, I want to encourage you to read a book by a doctor who's actually from Wisconsin called Dr. Richard Swenson, More Than Meets the Eye. He goes through the detail of the human body that you cannot explain as an accident. It's intellectually inconsistent. It's just not possible. And so when you and I see these different things and put them together, the reality should cause us to recognize what Darwin said. This is how we'll close this section. Darwin says this, "The eye to this day gives me a cold shudder," he confided to a friend. To suppose that the eye, with all of its intimate or intricate contrivances and advances of distances and adjusting for the amounts of light and correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems to me, I freely confess, absurd to the highest possible degree. He knew you can't explain that away. And the detail of the optic nerve that goes to the brain so that you can calculate stuff really quickly. The eyes have 120 million rods, which help us understand the night vision. None of us go into a room and say, eyes dim. We don't do that. The brain does that. You have 7 million cone receptors that allows you to see color. There's more detail to that. The brain has neurons and dendritic connections that if you were to lay them up, it is 100,000 miles that could circle the equator four times. And if that's not enough, the DNA that has 3 billion base pairings in the human genome connect end to end relates to 10 billion miles, which is essentially Earth to Pluto and back within each and every body. Don't tell me God's not awesome. Don't tell me you're an accident. God has a plan and a purpose for you. You just have to figure out what that is. So when we get to Philemon, third point, responsibility. Responsibility is this idea of being, show me what you know. You're going to see that in this section, that Paul's going to challenge Philemon to do something that is very countercultural, because he's living in a time in history when slavery became the common sense of the Roman Empire would take over these countries, and those countries became slaves. Those people became slaves. And so Philemon is a slave owner. He owns Onesimus. And as we'll see, we're going to see him challenge him in the area of leadership, because slavery is a difficult thing in our society for sure. And I have some stuff in, if I had time to talk to you about it. I went to a conference that eventually led me to this area in Memphis, Tennessee, where I went to the National Civil Rights Museum. This is a magnet that sits in my office. And this one of Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream. And it reminds me of the importance of the history of different things that Christianity played a role in killing. Without Christianity, you don't have the freedoms that mankind is supposed to have. It's a worldview that says everyone's made in the image of God and has a purpose for their life. And so here's what's interesting. When you see the different things that are up on the screen, on the different parts of the circulatory system and the skeletal system, all of that for all of us is the same. The only thing that's different in us is the melanin color of our skin. We're all made in the image of God. We all have value. And so Paul's going to challenge Philemon. Hey, Philemon, just remember, you're about to show me how much you know. And as you and I study this, look what it says, verse 8. Therefore, although Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. This is a parenting leadership thing. I could tell you what to do. But hear what she says, verse 9, says, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Paul's an old man, says, hey, I could tell you what to do, and as an apostle, I could definitely demand that you do this, but I'm going to step back and say, Philemon, show me what you know. And when you put that together, he says, I'm basically Onesimus, verse 10, who became my son while I was in chains. Onesimus, again, is a slave of Philemon's who stole from Philemon and then ran away. which by Roman law is punishable by death. And Paul is telling Onesimus, hey, Onesimus, you need to go back to Philemon. You're not mine, you're his. But you're not his, you're now his. And we need to tell Philemon that. So look what it says, verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. Verse 12, I'm sending him to you, who is my very heart, back to you. He says, verse 13, while I'm still in chains for the gospels. And so you see in verse 14, I did not want you to do anything without your consent. So as a favor, you will be spontaneous and not forced. This is a leadership principle. This is something I've done for years. When my wife and I coached soccer and had state championship teams, we'd coach multiple games in one weekend. And after a while, you would coach so many games, you had to sit down. So I would sit in this very chair. This was literally my coaching chair. And I would sit here, and I would train my players in the game of soccer all week long, train them. And I would sit here with my binder, and I would basically coach like this. Show me what you know. And they would play, because in soccer, I can't sub and make adjustments like you can in other sports. You have to learn how to coach yourself. You have to show me what you know. And if I get out of my chair, they generally would know something's up. And it was their cue. When coach is out of chair, I have to start making the adjustment. What am I not doing? Or if I'm not going to make the adjustment, I will be sitting next to coach by his chair. And so what ends up happening is you see this, verse 15. Perhaps the reason you separated from you is so that you could have him back for good. Not as a slave, but as a dear brother. Paul's pumping the section for Philemon to do what is right. He says, he is a dear to me and he is dear to you. In verse 16, both as a man, as a brother in the Lord. Hebrews 2:11 says, both one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about us being ambassadors for Christ. And so in verse 17, he says, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. This is the hope of the gospel, right? Paul is challenging Philemon, hey, let me see what you actually know. And if that's not enough, look what he says. Verse 18, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. What is that? That's the doctrine of imputation. God did the same thing for us. And then look what he says in verse 19. He says, I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention you owe me your very self. Paul said, hey, Philemon, remember the day that you accepted Christ when I led you to Christ? Now you're about to return the favor. And so what you end up seeing is verse 20. He says, hey, I do wish, brother, that you will have some benefit in the Lord, but refresh my heart in Christ. Show me what you know. Verse 21, another leadership principle. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. One of the things that gets parents into trouble and leaders into trouble is they overparent and overlead. A lot more leaders have to sit in a chair and let people show you what they know. And encourage them and say, hey, I know that you will not only do this, but you will do even more than this. If you can create an environment as a leader that people don't do the bare minimum, they actually do what they should do to honor the Lord and then to do even more. I have a quote that's been in my office for years. Everywhere Jesus went, he exceeded people's expectations. Do likewise. What would happen if we did that and created environments that did that? I know what will happen. You'll see people living with resolve, people living a refreshing life, and they'll have a life that has responsibility to it. And God gets the glory for that. So what ends up happening? Last line here before I give you the final point, verse 22. He says, and oh, one more thing. It's a great little leadership thing on accountability. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Hey, guess what, Philemon? I'm going to show up. So if you think, hey, I'm going to let you show me what you know, but I want to hold you accountable, I'm going to show up. And I'm going to celebrate with you that hopefully you did the right thing. The scriptures don't tell us what happened to Onesimus. But in church history, many books that I have in my office, one of which says there happened to be a person who became a bishop of an early church, and the bishop's name was Onesimus. Wouldn't that be awesome? If that's the actual guy that was once a runaway slave, purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ, then goes back to his slave owner that he stole from. The slave owner says, just as Jesus set me free, I set you free. Go and serve our King. That's a refreshing life, friends. That's the gospel. I wouldn't be standing here if Jesus hadn't changed my life daily. He wants to change our lives. So here's the final point, number four, results. Many people glance over this. They're like, oh, it's just a bunch of names, 23 through 25. But look what this is. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. Epaphras was a Colossians preacher. He worked in multiple churches that Paul was a part of. You'll see that Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Mark ended up being the person called John Mark in Acts chapter 12 when Peter miraculously escapes from prison. You know how whose house he shows up to? Peter, the apostle, went to John Mark's house. It was one of the hub houses of the early church. John Mark knew a lot of stuff, and Peter spoke into John Mark's life that ended up becoming the Gospel of Mark. So this is not just a name, this is a name. The Gospel of Mark is actually the first gospel that was written. Then you see Aristarchus in Acts chapter 19. Paul is being persecuted and stoned for different things that are going on in his life because he's standing up to the idols and the worship. And Aristarchus is one of the people that comes in and helps him in a riot in Ephesus. He was a guy, hey, I'll help you, Paul. And then if that's not enough, you get Demas, who's a friend of Luke, Demas sends his greetings, and then you have Luke, who wrote 25% of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a physician. He was a careful historian that wrote down stuff to say, you know what, this Jesus guy, I want people to know who he is, and I'm going to start writing stuff down. And then you see the last line of verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. There's a sense that you and I, when we understand life is about results. You can explain it away all you want. But I do believe the parable of the sower, what is that about? Results. Parable of the talents, what is that about? Results. The gospel should not change you on the inside and then you sit in the coffee shop at Ephesus. The coffee shop ministry could be valuable, but once the gospel changes you in here and changes you out here, you start to live a life that says, God, I want to live a higher calling. I want my life to count. And so in my particular world, these two things go with me everywhere. And then we'll close in prayer. This is my resolve book. This is with me in my study at 5 a.m. every day. And this Bible is with me every day. And if you want to live with resolve, I guarantee you, you have to get up earlier and stay up later than most people. Just what you have to do. You can't live the normal schedule. Resolve doesn't allow it. But you get up earlier, you spend time with your king. He hydrates your life so that you have a large hydration capacity. And he starts making your life refreshing to the people he puts in front of you that you love and love and love. And you show responsibility. And God gives you some results that you eventually say, God, I'm just humbled by the results that you give in my life because I don't deserve what you've given to me. And I'm telling you, if you do these types of things, you'll recognize that the refreshing aspect to your own soul and to the lives of other people will change you. So here's the question. If Scripture were written today, would your name be listed as a fellow worker? Are there enough results in your life that people say, that's a person who lives with resolve? That's a person who lives a life that's refreshing. That's a person who demonstrates a responsibility to the gospel because I see it from the results of their life. I pray that that's true of you and I pray that it's true of me because I'm so proud of you as a congregation that we're building that building to reach as many teenagers as we can because for over a year and a half, they haven't been allowed to bring their friends. We physically don't have the room. It's because there's so many refreshing teenagers in that building saying, I want to live for Jesus. And their friends are saying, I'm lonely. I have high level stress, all this stuff, but you seem to have peace. Why is that? It's because I gave my life to the Prince of Peace and he changes me every day. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people that have the passion of the Apostle Paul, live in the freedom of Philemon, and show the world that we want to live with resolve. We want to have a refreshing way about us that shows that we seek to be responsible with this one and only life that you give us. And because of it, you allow us to have results that matter for eternity. Father, if there are any people here today that have never trusted you, Jesus, to be their Savior, I pray that they'd understand the hope of the gospel, of just this simple message of the Philemon message, that we were once runaway slaves. We've stolen from you. We've disobeyed you. We've disregarded your truth. But maybe there's someone here saying, I'm done messing up my life. I'm done being disobedient. I'm done making a mess of everything. And I ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior, my God, and my King. And it's through his finished work on the cross and his perfect sacrifice that they, and through that sacrifice alone, can be forgiven and free. And for those of us, Lord, who have already made that profession of faith, may you continue, Lord, to call upon us to serve you in ways that bring you glory. And Lord, may we always have the humility to duck and truly give you the glory and not seek it for ourselves. And so, Jesus, help us, because our world is hurting and we need you. Thank you for these words and ways that will encourage us and refresh us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Your closing benediction is this, and you're free to go. It comes from our psalm reading, Psalm 33, today on March 12th. Sing to the Lord joyfully, you righteous. It is fitting and upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with a harp and music and a 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy, for the word of the Lord is right and true, and he is faithful in all he does. I love you. Thank you for being here today. God bless.